We're going to be flipping around the scriptures this morning a little bit, so be ready to be flipping. It's that time of year when news media especially, but other media as well, look back at the major stories that occurred over the previous 12 months. And of course, there are the normal reports about business and politics and sports and entertainment and whatever natural disasters occurred that year. And those were certainly in these look back over the years. But what dominated 2015 leads me to a conclusion that the world has gone mad. That's mad both in the sense of anger and mad in the sense of being mentally disturbed. Mad in the sense of anger is, certainly mad in the sense of anger has been true when it comes to war. And though the numbers of those killed in war between nations and those killed in civil conflicts within a nation are much lower than the massive conflicts of the 20th century, yet as we've gone into the 21st century, there have been a constant series of smaller conflicts, and 2015 was no exception. Tens of thousands have been killed in the conflicts in Syria and with Islamic State alone. There's also been, because of that, a large mass migration of people. In fact, it's being hailed as the largest mass migration of people since the end of World War II throughout Europe. That in itself is creating conflicts, as some areas are very concerned about this, not only the economic costs of immigrants coming in, but more so is because they're very fearful of radical Islamists hidden among these that are coming in. There's also been open warfare in much of northern and sub-Saharan Africa, as well as Yemen, Ukraine, Afghanistan, just to name a few. Even more nations have internal armed conflict with groups within it. These groups are strong enough to cause havoc, but not strong enough to hold territory. If you include those in, then that takes up a lot of Central and South America, more of Africa, and Central Asia. And there are nations like North Korea and Iran, which just are belligerent and are constantly making threats, causing lots of problems. The world at large is not a safe place. It's also mad in the sense of anger and mental derangement when we consider the targeting of unsuspecting civilians in places very far removed from battlefields. Now, there is a certain evil logic to terrorism because it allows a small group to exert influence and control much greater than its size would normally enable it. But there's a mental insanity, a moral madness to the idea of strapping explosives on your body and then blowing yourself up in order to kill and maim your enemy. This is against the natural bent that we have as humans to preserve our own lives. But these are attacks in which suicide is a purposeful part of the mission. What the nation of Israel has suffered for decades at the hands of Palestinian terrorists, now the world is suffering at the hands of Islamic terrorists. The year in review on this is tragic. The year started with an attack in Paris, which began at a newspaper and then spread to Jewish shopkeepers. 17 died. That was last January. In March, Muslim militants killed 22 at the Bardo National Museum in Tunisia. 2 days later, Islamic State suicide bombers killed 140 in the mosques in Yemen. Now understand, Islam proclaims the brotherhood of all Muslims, and Muslims are killing Muslims. In April, gunmen from Al-Shabaab targeted Christians as they stormed Garissa University in Kenya and murdered over 150. In May, Islamic State proclaimed responsibility for attacks on a bus in Karachi, Pakistan, that killed 43. June brought another attack in Tunisia, murdered 38 tourists. In October, Islamic State carried out twin bombings in Ankara, Turkey, that killed 102. And notice a lot of these places, they're killing other Muslims. That's their target. An affiliate of the Islamic State in October claimed responsibility for downing a Russian airliner over Egypt. All 224 aboard died. November, things escalated. Islamic terrorists killed 40 other Muslims in Lebanon in two suicide bombing attacks. And then 130 were murdered in Paris in coordinated attacks in which the assailants, after they were done shooting, blew themselves up, not necessarily even with anybody around. So I said suicide was part of their plan, whether they even killed anybody or not with their death. 22 were also murdered at the Radisson Blue Hotel in Bamako, Mali. In December, brought about an attack by an American Muslim man and his Pakistani wife, who had sworn allegiance to the Islamic State, and they went and murdered 14 of his co-workers at a holiday party. Now, this last Islamic-inspired terrorist act was so strong of the tie to Islam that even our governmental and media political correctness couldn't deny it. They usually do. But there are also many other exhibitions of hatred and insanity, even just within the U.S. In 20 separate shooting incidents on high schools and college campuses, 19 people were killed and 41 injured. Hence the wisdom of our gun-free school zones as safety measures. But the madness is also seen in other areas. Rising racial tensions fomented by what I can only term as race baiters, who have turned tragic deaths and police actions into protests against the police themselves. This, in turn, has directly led to the injury and murder of police officers. And then what the media and much of the government seems to want to deny, and yet statistics are extremely strong for it, there's been an 11% increase in murder and violence, higher in the cities in which this has had. Baltimore, I believe, was up over 30% increase in murder. The police no longer are able to do their policing. They're afraid. The insanity has gotten worse on college campuses, and it's a racial insanity. There are students who are very uncivil themselves, and they protest that their emotional safe zones are being violated if someone will say something with which they do not want to hear. These children and adult bodies cannot handle an honest disagreement. And the adults that are supposed to be in charge do not have the fortitude to tell them to grow up. Instead, the professors and administrators are fired. Behind this, and if you haven't done the research, please do it, you will find there are socialist groups and groups that I can only term as racist. They fund and foment it. The worst may be a bunch that has called itself Black Lives Matter. I can't make this any more plain than this. If all lives do not matter, then no life matters, no matter how much melanin is in your skin. Period. And to show the hypocrisy of this group, they do not protest when blacks kill blacks. Really, all blacks, their lives matter? You may not be aware of this, but about a month ago, a lot of black ministers got together and made some very strong statements about Planned Parenthood and the atrocious abortion rate within the black community. They were pointing out something obvious, which actually goes back to Margaret Sanger. All lives matter because we're created in the image of God, period. Every human life. But this is the insanity we're living in. Now, as bad as all that is, and that sounds bad, there's something that's even more insane, and that was the Supreme Court decision in Obergefell, forcing every state in the union to recognize marriage between two people of the same sex. A man can be a wife and a woman can be a husband, or it seems to be more the case. We get rid of those terms, now we just go to generic spouse. Following this has been the governmental push of transgender rights. This has become extremely strong. Probably one of the cases that makes this most clear and brings out the ludicrous nature of it It's going on currently. It's in the Township High School District 211 in Illinois. It has threatened to lose its $5 million in federal government funding unless a student who is both genetically and anatomically a male is accommodated fully, including unrestricted access into the girls' locker room, regardless of the privacy concerns of the girls in the locker room. This is insane. Now, I could continue on this vein for quite some time, but I think even this brief review of the year makes it clear we live in a world and within a society now that is mad. The warning in Isaiah 5:20 needs to be taken to heart. It's a warning that it now applies to our own nation. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We have a lot of folks that are doing exactly that. Now, the current state of affairs is depressing. Any hope for the near future is more depressing, because it seems like our world political leaders, many of whom often seem mad themselves, present themselves as the hope for the world for peace and tranquility. And the insanity of believing that such leaders could find solutions to man's problems is probably best seen in the proclamations that came out of the Paris Climate Summit this month. Among the many things claimed or suggested was that Islamic terrorism has arisen because of droughts caused by climate change, and hence, the greatest threat to mankind is too much carbon dioxide. Everybody please stop breathing for 5 minutes, and we'll do our part. This is insanity. Aside from the fact that the actual observations of climate do not support their assertions, does anybody seriously believe that reducing man's so-called carbon footprint is going to get Islamic State to lay down its weapons, for Syria to become a unified country again, for North Korea to give its people freedom, for race baiters and racists to live in harmony with each other? Of course not. And even if the world's political leaders had the power and ability to bring about world peace, they lack the knowledge, plan, and integrity to bring it about. Now, what can you expect in your future? Now, a thoughtful prospectus from a company about what they're expecting can give a business plan. And certainly, if you're going to make an investment, you'd pay attention to that, right? But for the most part, those things are based on something well-reasoned. But what do you get when you go into a grocery market and you're in the checkout line? Well, you get the speculative musings of pundits, psychics, and kooks. Now, perhaps some of that might be worthwhile as very, very silly entertainment. And if you have a bird, you have other reasons for getting their paper. But tragically, there are a lot of people who actually believe the nonsense in those things. They actually think these people can tell the future. There's only one way to know the future, and that is to find it out from someone who can control what's going to come to pass. And there's only one person who can do that, one being, and that's God himself. And he knows the end from the beginning. He controls all things. In the scriptures, God has declared what can be expected in the future. And while he's not given us the dates these things are going to happen, he has given us enough information that we can discern both the signs of the times and outline the general sequencing of events that he declares is going to take place in the future. Now, for the rest this morning, I want to briefly look at a few of these key scripture passages that reveal the mad world to come. Don't expect it's going to get better. And then I want to go on, because I don't want to leave you here completely depressed. Actually, I want you to leave here excited. The other day, walking around the house, whistling as I usually do and often do, or humming, Diane says, "You're a happy man." Yes, I am. And I read the Wall Street Journal in the morning because I got a free subscription, my price. And it's depressing to read that, and you read all this junk that's going on, and it's like, there's much to be depressed about. but I am a happy man, because what I want to talk about afterward is what Scripture tells us about how to live, and not just live, but thrive in the midst of a mad world. And we as Christians are to be able to do that, because we have a hope that transcends everything in this world and gives us something to look forward to as he fulfills his promises for a new world to come. Let's look at what Scripture says in several places about what we can expect in the near future. Now, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, if I get there before you do, I cheat. I have tabs in my Bible, okay? It's okay to have tabs in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Now, I don't believe there's any question that we are in these latter days, as Paul describes here, in which there are those who profess to be Christians that pay attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings that come from demons. The evidence is in their practices, which contradict what God has said. Now, this passage specifically points out those who forbid marriage and require some sort of food restrictions. Those of you who come out of Catholicism know that it's been doing that for hundreds of years. But there are a lot of more recent cults that are still doing the same thing and advocating it. My sons were telling me the other day there's something called the Hebrew Roots Movement that's been arising that currently is advocating that Christians adhere to the Mosaic dietary laws. Sounds like the Judaizers from Acts have returned. Next, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 3, we see the apostle writes this. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, as someone who was trained in science, that's what my undergraduate degree is, and I find it tragic for the last 150 years, the field of science is trading its quest for knowledge through observation and repeatable testing for the philosophical demands of evolution. But more tragic is how many within the professing church are also catering to the demands of evolutionary philosophy and now freely deny the Scriptures. While claiming to believe in inerrancy and infallibility, they deny what the Scriptures actually say, proving they actually don't believe the Bible is without error and will not lead you astray. Many of these supposed Christians are also now denying God's future judgment and his condemnation of the wicked. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. Says, for the time will come, and this is a warning to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, I find it tragic but yet understandable that people want to have affirmed what they want to believe. And so it does not surprise me that there's been such a sharp rise of false teachers, especially those promoting the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to a materialistic and hedonistic society. It's even worse in other nations, where people in poverty think that this might be some way to get out of poverty. However, there are three things that bother me greatly about this. First, the supposedly Christian media, such as TBN, broadcast false teachers, such as Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar or Kenneth Copeland or T.D. Jakes, and that's just to name a few in their lineup. It doesn't take much to find them. And second is that those who follow their teachings claim to be Christians and therefore end up bringing shame in the name of Christ because what they're following is not Christian. And third is that genuine Christians are confused by these teachings and that hinders them from living for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're living in days exactly of what Paul had warned Timothy about. Back a chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives a quite specific description of what people will be like. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. As a sign of the times, this description fits a significant portion of current Western civilization, does it not? And worse is that it's a rapidly growing section within every single class of society. And so we can only expect it to get worse with each coming generation. What is now dominating child-rearing practices feeds a child's natural sinful foolishness. A two-year-old now that does not throw temper tantrums is considered an anomaly. In the 1950s, it was exactly the opposite. A child that has what used to be considered basic manners now is considered exceptional. There's an MD that's just written a book dealing with this. So basic, he comes to the startling revelation that there's a difference between children. Some are, I'm just going to use the word brats. He doesn't use that. Some are brats and some actually are civil. What's the difference between the two? Ha! Huh. Lo and behold, parents are teaching their children manners. Can you imagine that? A parent teaching his child manners. You're now exceptional if you do that. So all of you with children, be exceptional. Raise exceptional kids. Raise kids who are an anomaly, who stand out like wonderful roses in a world of thorns. Okay? 2 Timothy 3, it fits. We are in these last days. Matthew 24, Jesus also revealed that it's going to get worse before he returns to put things in proper order. Here's just a section of that, Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3. As he, Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the ages?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So in view of these biblical revelations, I'm actually shocked that even among groups that were one time solidly dispensational, there's been a very sharp rise in those holding to amillennial and premillennial theology. Now, both of these positions in eschatology, this is the teachings that they have about what's going to occur in the end times, requires an improvement in man, that things must be getting better before there is a physical presence of Jesus. And yet, as we've seen this morning, in a very, very brief review of some of the passages dealing with this, Scripture keeps saying it's going to get worse. And our own observations keep telling us it's getting a lot worse. And yet people want to hold that somehow man's going to improve himself? We're getting worse, not better. And it will continue that way until Jesus physically comes and sets up his kingdom. Now, if your hope is in man, you should be thoroughly depressed about the present state of the world and even more depressed about what is to come. But we are Christians, or at least the vast majority of those in this room are. And if you're not, we hope you become a Christian very soon, because we live a totally different way, and I have a totally different view of life. The beliefs of a Christian are to enable him to rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. Paul wrote that while he was sitting in jail. And he said that in everything give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Everything? Everything? Yeah, he said, in everything give thanks. You must have a different mindset to be able to do that. So how is the Christian to live in such a mad world that we expect to get worse in the years to come? How do we do that? How is a believer to answer in a practical way the question that was posed in Psalm 11:3, that if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Let me point out some very basic truths that will enable you to live in this present world, and then I'm going to point out some additional truths that will enable you to thrive in this world. Now, the first thing is that you must make sure you have the right perspective about the purpose of life. If you are caught up in pursuing the things of the world, then the things of the world are going to grip your heart, and you will be caught up in the world's madness. That's part of what Jesus says there at the end of Matthew 24. That's what's happening. Even those professing to be Christians are caught up in the world's madness and going along with it. Jesus warned in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Over in 1 John, the apostle says pretty much the same thing, and very directly, as a command. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." He's very pragmatic about it too, right? You want to love the world? It's going to disappear. A lot of good that did you. You want to love God? It's never ending. The second thing you must learn, a change in the purpose of life, but also is learning the open secret of contentment. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4. Many of you are familiar with it. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. "Not that I speak from want," and he's commending the Philippians for their generosity toward him. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." It didn't come automatically. He learned it. "I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do what Christ wants because he'll strengthen me to do so and have a proper view of life and be content in it. And if we can examine our Christian brothers and sisters who live in very poor nations, it is harder to live and be content in prosperity than it is in poverty. And so Paul says he learned both. He adds this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now notice, it's the love of money. It's not money itself. You don't have to have it to be destroyed by it. It's this desire for it. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and make good the confession in presence of many witnesses. Paul learned to be content, and he told others how to become content. How? By pursuing godliness. Paul himself viewed his life as being crucified with Christ so that he was no longer alive, but Christ was living in him and through him. That's Galatians 2:20. Because of that, Paul was able to carry out the commands he gives in Colossians chapter 3. He set his mind on the things above and not on the things in the earth. He was able to consider his earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and all the actions that arise out of that, which would include anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech, and lying. And that's why he was able instead to put on the new man and put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving them just as the Lord had forgiven him. You see, the more you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, the better you are able to live with the peace of Christ ruling your heart, that you're able to extend love to others and help them do the same. That's all in Colossians 3. Paul was able to do this. The third was the ability to live in a mad world. It's eventually going to come down to something simple. I must learn to trust God even when I do not understand. That's difficult. But I must come to that place. The book of Habakkuk is about that. To summarize it, it ends up this way. Habakkuk the prophet has been told that the Babylonians, these evil, evil people, are going to be used by God. They're going to come and they're going to destroy Judah because of their evil. And he's absolutely appalled. How can you use such evil people for this? In chapter 3, he begins by describing this destruction to come and concludes with this great hope in God while facing the knowledge his nation is going to be justly destroyed by an unjust people. Habakkuk 3:16, he says this, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, in my place I tremble. This is hearing about what's going to happen in the future. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who will rise, who will invade us. And then what a statement here at the end about his trust of God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off and the fold from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. The end is actually interesting too, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. He sung this in praise to God. I recognize it's a mad world I'm living in, and it's going to get a lot worse. And it's going to get really, really bad. And personally, I know I'm going to suffer in this. And yet, I am going to exalt and rejoice in the God of my salvation. He understood something. I don't have to understand the future. I don't have to understand the present. I do have to understand my God and that he is good and he does have a plan. And I am simply a part of his plan for his glory, not mine. That's the hard part. That's the part we don't like because we want it to be about us. But that's why it begins back in the beginning. A different view of what life is about. It's not about you amassing stuff for your own little kingdom, gaining fame and glory for yourself. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifying him. That is why you exist. That's why these other things can work. And that's why we as Christians must not just live in a mad world, we must thrive in it. Now, I don't mean thrive in the sense of material prosperity, but rather thrive in the sense of growing and developing vigorously in fulfilling the purpose of your existence. Learning to be content and trusting God in the midst of madness is really just the starting point. Because somewhere you have to get past the self-centered view of life that it's about you. And it isn't. It's not about your pleasure, glory, and fame, and power. You have to get past that. And once you do, and you start seeing that my life really is bound up in giving glory to my eternal Creator, well, life takes on its actual purpose, its eternal purpose, and I can thrive in all circumstances. I know sometimes it seems amazing. How is it that our brothers and sisters who are being physically persecuted in horrible ways are yet so joyful? It's because they understand this. I've already suggested in this in my summary of Colossians 3 that Paul was able to do this because he set aside his old self and he put on the new self in order to live a radically different kind of life. Why? Because he yielded to Christ to be his all in all. Life for him was now about Christ living in him and through him. And so Paul admonished other believers, be the same way for the same reason. It's the same admonishment I'm giving today. Be the same way as Paul for the same reason. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gave Timothy a charge to keep in view of his prediction that professing Christians, and that's an important point here, these are religious people, professing Christians are going to turn away from the faith. This is his charge, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. That's a fairly serious charge, isn't it? What's the charge? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, Paul wanted Timothy to personally thrive by being faithful to what God had called him to, proclaiming Christ and walking with the Lord, even when most of the people he's trying to minister to turn away from him and his message and go find people to tickle their ears. A similar theme is given to all Christians in Peter's epistles. Peter was seeking to prepare the people he was writing to for persecution on the coming and then the coming day of the Lord. And so what Peter talks about in his epistles has a very direct application in our time, in the present. It will help us live and thrive even while living in a mad world. In 1 Peter, Peter writes and he tells them he wants them to be able to greatly rejoice. even though they're going to be distressed by various trials. That's verse 6 in chapter 1. And that the proof of their faith, though tested by fire, would result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's verse 7. Their primary quest would be to be holy because they're to be a reflection of God who is holy. That's verse 16. Their conduct of life to reflect that they were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Because you're redeemed by something precious, you live a different way. That's verses 17 and 18. They were born again to a living, abiding hope, 1 Peter 1:23. They were to be living stones, choice and precious in the eyes of God, though rejected by men. And he would use those stones to build a spiritual house for a holy priesthood that's going to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 10. They were to consider themselves as aliens and strangers, and so live a radically different life among the very people among whom they were born, even though they're going to be slandered for it. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He goes on, it says, when you're persecuted, follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was reviled, he is persecuted, he was crucified. Verses 21 through 24. But you follow his example. Even domestic life, the reality of Christ in you is going to change how you live, both in your behavior at work, verses 18 through 20, within society, chapter 3, 8 through 12, and in carrying out your role as a wife or a husband, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. When suffering for the sake of righteousness, they were to consider themselves to be blessed. And they were to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts by giving a gentle and respectful answer to everyone that asked about their hope in God, even those that were persecuting them. Chapters 3, 15 through 16, and chapter 4, 12 through 14. In his second epistle, Peter encourages Christians to press on. Live godly lives because believers have a solid foundation. It's in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures did not come to us by the musings of men, no act of human will. It came as the Holy Spirit moved upon men, and then they spoke from God. We have a solid foundation in the Word of God. It's not musings of men. And the truth that is found in that was going to enable them to withstand the false teachers that are going to come. That's chapter 2. They're eventually going to get judged, but they're going to come and they're going to be deceitful. It's going to enable them to withstand the mockers and their mocking that he describes in chapter 3. And then he reminds them that even though the evidence of God's existence and his judgment of the past is overwhelming, these are things that you're going to have to endure. But understand that the only reason God is putting up with this is because his nature is he is long-suffering. And he's giving another day for people to repent. Peter then summarizes future judgment that's going to come, describing it as a complete destruction of the current heavens and earth, and then the coming of a new heaven, new heavens and a new earth. There's where our hope lies. It's not here. It's not on this planet. Jehovah's Witnesses can have this planet. I don't want it. It's going to burn. I want the new heavens. I want the new earth. And that's what's been promised to me in Christ. But Peter also says this, summarizing in verses 14 and 15, "Beloved, since you look for these things, the destruction of the ungodly in this present world and the coming of a new world, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." That last phrase, I think, is important for us because we suffer, we grieve, we long for it to be now. And yet every day that the Lord waits, every day that he tarries is one more day for those who are currently unbelievers to repent and come to Christ for salvation. And so for that, we give him praise because even when we look back in our own past, he gave us enough time. He was patient and long-suffering with us. And so every day that though there is this great longing for him to return yesterday, I am so glad that he has not come today, because it gives another day of opportunity for others to come to Christ. These same encouragements and admonitions still belong to every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a solid hope fixed in the present, in the love of God proven when Jesus Christ sacrificed himself willingly as the sin payment on the cross. He redeemed us from sin and enables us to be forgiven and adopted in God's family. That gives me a hope in the present that cannot be shaken. Romans 5 deals with that. In tribulation, he ends up back with the love of God, proven that Christ died for me while I was yet a sinner. He died for you while you were in rebellion against him. That kind of love cannot be shaken. It is solid. It is firm. I can build on that. That is a solid hope. I also have a solid hope in the future, and it is firmly fixed in God's promises. Both the promises, yes, he is going to bring about justice. He is going to bring about judgment of the wicked, and he's going to bring about blessings upon the righteous. And I know this is an absolute because it was proven when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Everything he said about himself and every promise is proven to be true when he got up out of that grave. And so though we live in a mad world, and we can only expect it to get worse in the near future, the hope that belongs to a Christian transcends any circumstances we may ever find ourselves in. Anything we may ever suffer in this life, it transcends all of that. And so it's a hope that can enable you not only to live content and at peace in the present, but also to thrive as you live out your life for God's glory, both by striving to live in a godly manner reflective of him, holiness, but also in serving him however he desires for you to serve him. Whatever that is, you're being used by an infinite creator for infinite purposes, though you're finite. 1 John 3:1 through 3 is a good summary, and to summarize that section, the Christian sees great love of the Father because of his grace, and by that he's become a child of God. See how great a love the Father's bestowed on us that we might be called the children of God? Wow, that's incredible, isn't it? I can be called a child of God. And I don't know what I'm going to be like, but I do know this. I will be like Christ, and I will see him as he is. He is going to return. And because that is my hope, because that is the hope of all the redeemed, then I will strive to purify myself because he's pure. I want to be like him. Do you have that hope? Do you see a life changing because of that hope? If not, then it's time to get right with God. It's time to repent, change your mind, and change your direction. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace these precious and magnificent promises he's given to us. You can talk with myself or any of our church leaders after the service. We'd love to introduce Christ to you. If you do have that hope, then don't let Dominic be the only one out there proclaiming things, right? Shout it out. We have a hope that transcends all the garbage that's going on in our world. So next time someone comes and complains about what's going on in the news, you tell them about the hope you have. It's so much better, isn't it? Father, thank you so much for your many blessings to us. And thank you that we do have a hope that transcends everything in this life. And certainly there is suffering that we go through. There are evil people who do very evil things to us. But you warned us about that. Father, we desire to respond as Paul did. We desire to respond as Peter wrote about in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Thank you that our hope is not a wish, but a proper definition of the term, a confident assurance of what will be coming in the future. Father, glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen.